If you don't mind, I know you've been standing for a minute, let's stand one more time and say this prayer together. We always have what's called a prayer of illumination, that God would enlighten us as we open the story. And let's say this one together. O risen Christ, open us to the power of your resurrection as we hear it proclaimed anew this day, that we too might rise to new life in you. Amen. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Amen. Have a seat. If you've got a Bible, Revelation 12, I'll have somebody read in just a few minutes here. Revelation 12, because Revelation is always the book you go to for resurrection sermons. I'm just a little bit off, just so you know, so that might help explain what happens from this point on. We Christians, we are people of the cross. Yes, kids, sorry. All the kids. I knew Mary was going to play a magic flute and have all the kids follow her out. Thank you. You are free to go. That even gets an amen. Okay. We Christians, we are people of the cross. Like the cross, it marks us. It identifies us. It is our brand. I know a lot of you, you came to this church because you were walking down the road and you saw a cross and you said, well, we'll stop in and visit there. And oddly enough, considering what the cross represents, it is our comfortable place of being. In our preaching, in our teaching, in our living, and in our learning, we endeavor to get to Calvary as fast as we can, and we linger as long as we are able. And to be sure, when we say the cross, the Christian conception of the cross is a complete reimagining of death. Like as the Apostle Paul notes, God takes what humans meant to be a definitive act of disfigurement and dishonor, and he reclaims it as something uniquely revelatory. So think of it, capital punishment, death on a torture stick. And God used that, the end of life, to reveal the meaning of life. So the cross, never forget, is the consummate act of divine irony. What Rome believed to be the ending of life and meaning as we know it, God claims as the marker that defines the possibility for all of life, for all people. So the cross then becomes this apocalypse. We've hijacked that word in our culture to mean something else, but apocalypse is an unveiling, a revealing. The cross is an unveiling of who God is, his intentions for mankind. Through struggle and through death, God has chose to reveal life. And I feel like, though, sometimes resurrection takes a back seat. Like that gets relegated to sometimes in churches one Sunday, Easter Sunday, where we celebrate it. And so it's got the trailing position to the cross, if you will. It's almost like the traumatic scandal of the cross that stays out, and resurrection's good. But it kind of takes a second place. And yet, I would tell you this morning, if you want a pure moment of apocalypse where the divine prerogative comes in and wreaks havoc with our natural physical existence, the way things we imagine them to be, then there's nothing greater than the resurrection. Where the intention for life is revealed not in death, but by life itself. And so sometimes that is the problem. Paul, I think, would look at us this morning and say to you, the graveyard is the place you want to be. The reclaiming of a withering corpse, the reconstituting of a departed spirit, that's the thing that you want to see. Because if something crazy doesn't happen in the graveyard, then whatever we celebrated on Good Friday at Golgotha is completely diminished. a hero, maybe even a martyr, will have died, but not the agent that God designated the truth about life. Not unless he lives. So it's strange, though, for some people to say, well, life revealing life does not have the same dramatic flair as death revealing life, right? Like even in the culture, in movies, in TV shows, there's a lot of, the culture is as fascinated with death sometimes as the church. So zombies and monsters and ecological disasters, that's what movies and TV shows are made of. And the point of all that isn't just to revel in death, but to sometimes say, look how precious life is. Look how fragile it is. Look how it can be taken away in a moment's notice by surprise. And so you're supposed to come away with, oh, the beauty of what I have right here and now. See, resurrection, we don't like as much because it requires a spectacular suspension of your belief. Even the popular culture, which regularly asks you, I love superhero movies, it regularly asks you to suspend your belief. Even the culture doesn't like to deal, like think of zombies, they're undead, they're not really alive again, you see? It doesn't even like to mess with resurrection. Why? Because resurrection is life. It's life. Jesus lives. He does not, let's say it kind of theologically, Jesus does not live with the restraints that shackle the rest of us to the logic of dying and the reality of death. He doesn't live with those. He lives positively free from every restraint, and he lives forever. And his living doesn't just conquer death in that miraculous moment, but it think scientifically, it reconfigures the physics of death. It reconfigures all of life and brings death to its demise for all of us. So I just remind you this morning, it's Jesus' life that reveals the ultimate meaning of life. Resurrection is the quintessential apocalyptic moment where God reveals what he is about, who he is, and who we are in relationship to him. I lied to you. Sorry. You got to stand one more time if you don't mind. It'd be good. Like, you know, it's a little bit of a stretch. So if you don't mind, stand. And I've asked Pastor Johnny Garrison if he would read Revelation 12, our resurrection text. Revelation 12. Full of images and beasts and dragons. Yeah. Revelation 12, here's the word of the Lord.
A great portal appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Then another portal appeared in heaven. A great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, so that there she can be nourished for 1,260 days. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, now have come the salvation and power. Worship. Excuse me, I went too far. And the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of his comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of
deceived, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child.
It is the word of our Lord. You can be seated. How many of y'all have a bucket list? Like that you've written down or at least in your head? How many of you know that many of those things on your bucket list you won't do, but it feels right to try to project that out in the world and hope that it happens? What do you suppose was on John the Revelator's bucket list? Like colors and beasts that he saw and this extraordinary, bizarre images that he saw? I don't think that he wanted to cross off visions of slaughter and seas of glass and fields of Armageddon and cycles of devastating plagues and apocalyptic horsemen. I don't think he wanted any of that nonsense. I think John's main concern was he was a bishop over these churches, and they were in trouble, and they were struggling, and there were a lot of Christians who were in danger of losing their identity. Some of them felt so righteous and pure, and they were on the right track that they judged and condemned their fellow believers. Some of them, like that great image we get from Revelation, were so lukewarm that they were, the image really means they're good for nothing. They don't have a purpose. They don't have a mission. They don't have a calling or identity. You have to understand, most of these are itsy bitsy communities of believers, little small house churches that are lost in the shadows of the gargantuan temples that were dedicated to the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. And John's bucket list, I would bet, was more about healthy, whole communities and churches. Like just helping people stand strong in this onslaught of evil. Be faithful and loyal to Christ. Like he's preaching and he's writing and he's answering questions and he's trying to put out fires for these churches. But once upon a time, in John's time, there was a dragon. John got to see this epic struggle between life and death so desperately seeks to devour and swallow up life. And probably in the back of his mind, John had heard all these folk tales from the ancient world, and for a moment he pictures them, and he writes them down to communicate the gospel to us. So think of this, both ancient Greece and Egypt had these tales of an imposter, a usurper who attempted to destroy the heir to a throne, either in infancy or right after his, or even before the birth. And a lot of our modern storylines, believe it or not, we're not that far from that, contain that same plot line. One of my favorites, Lion King. That evil villain, Scar, great character, great voice. And as many of the stories go, the imposter fails to kill the heir who returns from hiding to reclaim the throne. Sound familiar? One ancient Greek version had this hideous beast known as Python, and he tried to kill the infant Apollo, but it was frustrated by the child's mother who escapes from his clutches and flees to safety. And obviously, when Apollo grows up, he returns to kill this hideous beast. The Egyptian version had this red dragon named Set, and he attacked a pregnant Isis, which is an unfortunate name to have in our culture, but is later killed by her son, Horus. And many of these stories were actually versions of older Mesopotamian tales about a dragon of darkness that sought to cover the world in darkness by killing the sun god, and he seemed to have succeeded until he was slain by the dawning of a new day. These are stories taken from an age when the sun, the moon, and the stars were thought to be celestial beings and gods. Imagine living back then. You look up and see these powerful lights in the sky that seem to control things here on earth. What would you do except worship? And these are the tales that John was swirling around in his culture. He's heard those have influenced him. And just think, in real time, suddenly they're no longer just fables. They're being played out before him. A woman clothed in the sun, pursued by this intense dragon. And he writes that down for us, and he weaves it together in such a way as to communicate the gospel. So I say to you this morning, for a moment, God pushes back the curtain of history, and we are allowed to peer backstage to see what is really going on in the world. John basically tells the Christian year. So the major events like resurrection that we celebrate in the church, he basically tells the Christian year, but he doesn't start where we do, Advent and sweet Christmas carols. He starts with this deep-seated conflict, a woman in the sky with the glory of the sun, standing on the moon, and she is a sign of what? Life, new birth, new creation. You move quickly in the passage from her beauty to a cries of a woman in labor. And if you notice, she has 12 stars on her crown, probably representing the 12 tribes of Israel. She is an embodiment of these are the people of God. They're about to give birth to a child who will shepherd the world with a wrought iron. It speaks about his fierce and his faithful determination. And of course, according to Psalm 2, this child will be God's Messiah. He represents the promise of life that God would one day inject to this death-dealing, death-obsessed world. And then imagine if you're John. Suddenly, that beast from all the myths appears. He is a sign of death. It's all those old stories. It's Python, it's Set, it's Diablo, it's Satan. It's probably a conglomeration of all of those combined into one, and he represents all that is evil in the world, all that is opposed to God. And right away this morning, it's pretty intense. The seven heads point to take the infant from her womb. And if we're watching this as a movie, the child appears, the dragon lunges, the music is intense, we all close our eyes, and then there is a rescue. The child is lifted to the throne of God, and the mother flees. And the dragon chases the child into the heavens to destroy it, and to destroy it is to destroy the hope that this world infested by death can ever be again transformed into a womb of life. So picture that. It's presumably this dragon's hunt for the child that ignites chaos. Imagine that. And ultimately a war in heaven. Everything that happens now happens on heaven's side to protect this child. And I suspect that it's here in this very delicate moment with the life and death of God's Messiah and perhaps the life and death of God's people on the line that John is suddenly wishing he could see something beautiful, something like an angel. And so once upon a time, there was an angel. Michael soars across the great heavens, and with his presence there, the dragon falls to the earth where the woman has escaped. Unable to get that first child, the dragon now hunts the woman and her other children. You can kind of picture, like, this woman is like a complicated icon, we could say, an image of Mary giving birth to Jesus, but like all the people of God, before the time of Jesus, after the time of Jesus. So think Israel under the old covenant, Mary giving birth to Jesus, Jesus in his time, and the disciples, and all those who follow them. All of that put together, the dragon comes after. That would be us. And the dragon is like an image of Satan. Hopefully in your mind, you immediately think of Herod, killing all the infants in Bethlehem to eliminate the Christ child. It's a way of combining diadem and dragon. Do you like that? The dragon has diadems and horns that reveals that he is a type of ruler. And he comes, did you notice in the text, he comes trying to undermine God's way of ordering the cosmos. It's like it says he sweeps a third of the stars and he's trying to bring that blanket of darkness to the world. You know, maybe this is John's way of telling us why our world is the way that it is. A draconian force has entered into human history, and it pursues the people of God, and it pursues our faith. And our earth story begins where the dragon's heaven story ends, with this magnificent monster standing on the seashore, surveying the human horizon, awaiting the reinforcement of these historical beasts that you see in this book, who really come in the form of human governments, human businesses, agencies, individuals, situations, circumstances. They're there to finish the fight that he has initiated. If he cannot have the child, then he will wreak havoc among the people who gave birth to the child. That's us. John saying God's world and God's people are in trouble. And I think that isn't so far out. You say, boy, some of those images are bizarre. I don't know. But when you think about it, we worry about our culture. We worry, right, about a lack of faith. We worry about a weakness of faith even within the church. We worry about a world that's constantly progressing and advancing and building and making and coming up with a new version and never stopping to question, maybe this steals away from our humanity. It never is able to slow down or establish a rhythm or have any kind of foundation. We mourn for people who are looking, you can look at their lives, they're looking for a spiritual connection with God and a communal relationship with God's people, but they've been burnt by the church, and so they sit on the fringes and they're lost and they're frightened and alone. You may have picked up the paper this morning or opened up your phone and say, man, how did the world get like this? Like just even a few years back, businesses, it's more robotic, it's not human. It's so fast-paced, no one's able to be still and know that he's God. So restless, they're running from event to event, which really is about the fear of death. We won't get into that, that's another sermon, but all that is a fear of death. I'm trying to keep death at bay by being busy. How did the world get like this? You look at the church, boy, sometimes I grab, how did the church get so weak? And John's wrestling with that, but just on like this cosmic scale of saying, how did this good cosmos that God created get so crazy and chaotic and contentious? And in his mind, like, how did these little pockets of Jesus people spread all over the Roman Empire? How are, like, they're called the witness to the lordship of Christ. How are they under this blanket of persecution and difficulty? John's frustrated, and look, suddenly he says, there's a sign that appeared in heaven, a dragon. You didn't expect that this morning, did you? A dragon. John's scratching his head. We're scratching our head looking at the newspaper. A dragon. There you go. Why is the world so messed up? This dragon who possesses institutions and people and who infects them with brokenness so severe that it maims and it mutilates countries and governments and businesses and communities and individuals and people's hopes and dreams and their visions are shattered. And the funny thing is that the dragon is the reason why many reasonable people won't even read the Bible or read the book of Revelation. Are you kidding me? It's so archaic. A dragon? Dragons don't exist. What are you people talking about dragons in 2017? There's no dragons in Rwanda or Baghdad or Darfur or Somalia or North Korea or Iran. Afghanistan, Syria, certainly not in the U.S., we're too modern. Not in someone's broken heart or their shattered spirit. In the real world, there are no dragons. There are no such thing. And when you and I, when we wrestle with the problems in society and we think about the things that tear at the very fabric of the church, I told you, I go to these serious moments and then I go to these other moments. I think about the words from the villain in Pirates of the Caribbean. I'm deeply theological. Captain Barbossa has kidnapped and he has locked up Miss Elizabeth Swan, and he has this great line, "You best be believing in ghost stories, Missy, because you're in one." And I think John would grab your face this morning, even in the midst of flowers and Easter dresses and celebrating and all the great joyous songs that we're singing. And I think John would grab your face and say, you best be believing in dragon stories, Christian, because you're in one. This is so cool. Sorry. I had to get to that quickly. See, what John wants you to picture in your mind is Michael goes over and he attends to heaven's breach. I wonder if he's scared. Like, he looks pretty cool, but I mean, is he scared? Is he weighing his chances? Does he stop and pause for a moment and notice how ferocious this dragon appears? Let me ask you this. Is he at all annoyed as he watches the church gather for worship, come in and smile, sing their worship songs, and there's no sense of a conflict or a battle that's going on? Is he annoyed that the dragon now prowls the earth, staking his claim to people who populate this planet, and Christians are busy arguing with each other? Is he worried that the odds are stacked against the church ever waking out of its slumber and actually engaging the brokenness and the evil and the darkness in the world? See, I think the dragon feels like he has the upper hand. And I think sometimes we know it too. Split churches, unhealthy churches, churches closing at an alarming rate, falling numbers, a generation that is just quite not interested, a polarized society, a damaged, chaotic world. The image is, we didn't read this morning, but the image is later, this dragon is kind of a bad picture, but as best I could do, it's kind of the dragon like releases this flood. It's this flood of accusations and deceit that comes out of his mouth. And what I think that is he is attempting to return the world back to the primordial chaos that you find in Genesis 1. Before God did his magic and did, here's intention, here's purpose, here's a beautifully ordered world, he would take us backwards. See, friends, he commands the statistics. And so he has the edge. And there is this beautiful scene, though, where he is thrown down from the heaven. The chaos that would once again inject itself into God's beautiful world is thrown down. And there's this baby Messiah, remember him? Like, what's he doing in all of this? It looks like he's safe and secure. It's almost like he got his own personal rapture out of this mess. Armageddon seems to be unleashed in the heavens, and he is safe. But please notice this. A voice makes very clear that we understand that the victory of Michael in the heavens is based on the earlier victory of the Lamb. All victories find their foundation there. And his call to duty was that rough, ugly cross that you walked by this morning. Michael got to fight in the heavens in those beautiful, heroic scenes, and this Messiah fought on the cross, and he suffers there, and he dies there, but he is not devoured there. He is resurrected. In the story, heaven wins. God wins by snatching Jesus and raising him from the dead. Resurrection is God's ultimate weapon. And that's why you and I are here, right? We gather every day, the first day of the week, to remind ourselves the promise from God that there will be another resurrection, which will be modeled after Jesus' resurrection. When God fully and finally takes over this world in human history and it becomes his own eternal time, God will do it the way that he did in the dragon through resurrection. But this time it will be the resurrection of the dead to a new heavens and a new earth. So friends, the statistics say, I mean, what are we assured of? Death and taxes, right? Okay, the statistics say death wins every single time. The one thing, think of the irony, the one thing that you can be assured of in life is that death will eventually come knocking. And the resurrection is such an anomaly, and I still think the church is a little bit scared, like, okay, someone suffering on the cross, that we believe. Someone really rising from the dead? You know, I know we say it in the liturgy of the church, but really believing that someone defeated death? See, the resurrection comes in and says, hold on, not so fast. In the meantime, you and I, we wait for that final, ultimate resurrection of the dead. And in the meantime, we are called to rise up with resurrection faith and power to witness in this time, our time. Within this history, our history, to the lordship of Christ against the evil and the darkness. Both personal evil, but also, we don't think this way sometimes, the institutional evil. against the injustice in the world, against the oppression that you see, against the brokenness and the wickedness within the church, unfortunately, and outside the walls of the church, because all of that evil reveals that there is a dragon infestation in our world. So what does it mean for both of our churches to be the church in dragon country? What does it mean to be a pocket of the people of God here in 2017 in dragon country? We don't do it alone. We got enough Christians who think that they are Superman. We don't do it alone. Michael didn't do it alone. But we do it by appealing to the world-transforming victory of the resurrection. If you ever get lost on Monday morning, why do I do what I do? Why do I forgive? Why do I read and study the Bible? Why am I at church taking bread and wine every week? Because this is your call. This is your moment, your hour. Because once upon a time, there was a dragon. Once upon a time, there was an angel. And once upon a time, there were believers who actually believed that they were called to fight, much like these angels did. And John says to them, about them, they conquered the dragon. They conquered it. That ought to be us, friends. That's our call, to rise up through the statistics, to rise up through the difficulties, to rise up through the hopelessness, as though resurrected by faith, to engage the world, to engage the darkness, to bring the transformation that you have experienced to everything that you encounter and touch. John writes these images because he just wants these small house churches to see their problems and our problems in light of a bigger picture. They're just a tiny, small group of house churches, but he wants them to believe you're not only changing the life of one individual, but you're also called to mend the brokenness of your society. And as tiny as these groups are, he wants them to believe that they can actually take on the opposing greatness of even a dragon like Rome and win. Because what they do it for God, they do it with God, and here's the part we forget as evangelicals, they do it with God. Friends, John believes that your problems, all our problems, all of our challenges, all of our obstacles, they're actually opportunities in disguise, but they're obstacles. And then our words, our deeds, our actions, the way that we respond, all of that matters because they're part of God's problems. Your words are God's words. Your deeds and your actions and your responses are God's actions and responses in challenging this draconian force that threatens human existence at every level. And you know why each year we follow this Christian year, we follow life, and come to this moment and says, this Sunday morning, 2017, do not grow weary in doing good, because this past year, none of your labor was in vain. You might blooming yet, but it wasn't in vain. Every cold water, every thank you note, every invitation that you sent, every time that you met with a person and encouraged them and they walked away better, every time you gave wise counsel, every time you sought to make amends and forgive and reconcile, every time you loved, you released resurrection. Every time that happened, God's resurrection kingdom cut into this death-obsessed history, fighting its way against the forces of the dragon that would break this world and destroy the people who populate it. John would say, I give you these images to say, stand your ground, don't hold back, throw yourselves into the work of the master, confident that nothing you do is wasted time or effort. You tell me where else you get that promise. That what you do, everything down to every jot and tittle matter. John says, every moment you live and breathe and have your being, every time you make a choice, every kid where you bend down on your knee and look them in the eye and respect them and teach them, every time you come to church and worship, God is shaping you Every time you come to the table and you take in the body and the blood of Christ and become more like Christ, every baptism that you celebrate, you push back the darkness. You go after the dragon wherever it is, and you witness to the lordship of Christ in a very un-Christ-like world. So we end this way. Resurrection is a weapon. It's the final blow that God delivers on those forces that claim lordship over his creation. Resurrection isn't a weapon. I would say to you, indeed, this cosmic conflict where the Almighty Creator God, who has no equal, is found inexplicably engaged by the forces of satanic sin and hellish death, resurrection is the weapon. Why? Because the stakes are nothing less than the complete loss of life, eternal loss. To win, God is going to have to detonate a force that is as ferocious for life as God's enemies are vicious for death. Many of us left here Friday night. We left Good Friday, and the villains of sin and death through Roman crucifixion, they were poised for the most stunning of victories, weren't they? Unless God can unleash an even greater opposing power. Think of this. On the violent, you walked by a cross this morning. On the violent, unforgiving battlefield upon which the two forces meet, think of all the evil in the world that is spawned by sin and death. Think of all the ruthless expressions throughout history, like Hitler's final solution, African ethnic cleansing, American slavery and segregation, South African apartheid. Remember back in the Bible's days, the economic and the political imperialism of the Pax Romana, the Roman Empire. We could spend most of the day going through all these legions of numbers. Christ engages, goes into the middle of that, and obliterates all those. Resurrection is his silver bullet. Right in the midst of that, when Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the depths of Hades, it is though God shot him right through the heart of the enemy, otherwise who was impervious to every strategic maneuver that came against him. It's resurrection. It's resurrection that puts the enemy down. And then it's resurrection. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And now God deploys you as his weapon. Now, what we tend to do is go, oh, well then onward, Christian soldiers. Let's go pick up our swords and fight. No. Remember Peter. Peter, put the sword down. Stop cutting people's ear off. Easy, trigger. This kind of fighting is through a cross, through small deeds of love, through overwhelming statistics, little puny us against a huge dragon. But the very same power that is in Jesus Christ is at work in you. And now you, this morning, after all this liturgy, I mean, the point of the liturgy and all that we go through is to release you to go out those doors. And now you are God's silver bullet. Will you love? Will you serve? Will you engage the darkness? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are good to include us in your love. And it has been good this week to think through the you have been you challenged by. We were in that. We were part of you. You've included us, and you've killed all that is old and dead and in Adam. And you've raised us to new life, and you are the head, you are the foundation, and we are in union and connection with you. And so today, resurrection is alive and well in us. It doesn't always feel like it. Still problems, there's still things to forgive, there's still relationships that seem like they're never going to be reconciled. There's problems in Syria, there's problems in North Korea. It's overwhelming, and yet we stop and just remember this simple fact that at the center of the world, there was a dragon, but there was a child, and that child was snatched up into the heavens. And that dragon fell to earth, and There have been people throughout the centuries who they conquered the dragon by their blood. And we are the inheritors of that great tradition. And we remember and we're grateful and we celebrate the fact that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. I say this to you this morning. May people encounter you and realize that God has not given up on this world. May you come to know and understand that you are now the good news. May you find that the tomb is empty, and may you experience a resurrection, and may it so transform you that you can't but help to say to others, "He is risen." Peace be to you. The only thing we can end with is this: glory be to you who laid your cross as a bridge over death, that souls might pass over it from the dwelling of the dead to the dwelling of life. Alleluia, Christ is risen.